read from Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
Thanks for reading, Ted. Well, I've been excited about coming tonight and helping to teach this passage to you tonight since this morning sitting in church. So I hope I didn't zone out too much in Ian's sermon thinking about what I'm going to be talking about tonight. But before I dig in, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would definitely teach me and teach all of us here holy reverence and true humility. That the full weight of what it means that the God who created everything, as we sang in that first song, would condescend to make himself known to us. May we be humbled by that and overjoyed by that as well. I pray that that might be the case tonight. May we leave here not with just heads full of more knowledge, but with hearts full of Christ that lead to changed lives. Amen. Great. So we're going to be looking at this passage of Acts that was read to us by Ted, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. But we're going to start out, before I get in and start doing some work, I'm going to have you do some work. So it's great. I didn't even know this till earlier today, I think, that we're going to be sitting in tables, but it works out really well. So I'm going to put a question on the screen, and I want you in your table groups to discuss the question. And the question has to do with this, the perfect church. Okay? So with the people around you, I want you to take a minute and imagine to yourselves, what would the perfect church look like? Okay, we might all know that, hey, there's no perfect church, but just forget that for a moment and just let your imagination run wild. Maybe use some of those questions below to help the juices get flowing. But what would the perfect church look like? And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian or maybe you're new to church, join in because you might be able to give some insight that some of us who've been in church a long time might be lacking, because we're blind to some things. So a couple minutes with the people on your table, perfect church, what would it look like?
Thank you.
Okay, I'm going to break into your conversations there. That's a good question, and maybe one that you could reflect on a bit later as well. We need to use our imaginations as Christians. Sometimes we don't do that so well, but you use your imagination with questions like that that seem impossible, that seem maybe even silly, but maybe God can give you some insight into things. So I'm going to ask, maybe I'm going to pick on a few tables, and I want to hear your thoughts. What are some of the things that you would see in a perfect church? So since this is the front and I'm at the front, I'm going to pick on this table. Share with me one or two of your insights. What would you see at the perfect church?
It would feel like a big family.
Feel like a big family? Okay. One more maybe? People look out for each other. Okay, we'll go to the back, this table over here. With a blue shirt. I don't know your name, sorry. Your table. There would be carpet in the perfect church. I don't know if that says anything about Christ Church. We have carpet there, not here, so maybe we're in the middle. Okay. Well, I'm sure if I were to go around the room tonight, I would get all sorts of answers. But we'd probably get answers like family feel, people loving each other, what would be said there. Hopefully they'd be talking about Jesus and different things like that. Well, you guys have been looking at Acts in the evening services for the past few weeks. And when you read through the first four chapters of Acts, I don't know about you, but when I was reading through, when I was preparing for this, I got a feel of that this is the perfect church. It's got to be. You read through these first four chapters of Acts, and you almost sense that if there is a perfect church, it had to be this one. I'm just going to put a list up of some of the different things you see, the characteristics of this church in the early parts of Acts. And I've got some scripture references to the sides and brackets, so if you're a note taker and you want to jot those down, feel free. I'm not going to go into detail with those, but I just have them there for your reference. So we see that this church was Spirit-filled. Almost right from the beginning, in Acts chapter 1, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down in a visible sort of image of fire, and then people start speaking languages that aren't their own and things like that. And then several places throughout the first four chapters, you see it again. It talks about the church being filled with the Spirit. So I think any of us would want our church to have people in it that are filled with God's Spirit. We see that the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. Again, on Pentecost, that first time when the Spirit comes, Peter stands up and he boldly proclaims the good news of who Jesus is. And then you see that again several times throughout those first few chapters. You see that the people in the church, they have a hunger for the word. In chapter 2, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So these people, they came into this relationship with Jesus, and they hungered to hear this good news about who Jesus is. And they listened, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were growing in number, and massively so. If we look back at the beginning of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 15, we see that there's approximately 120 of them. There may have been more that weren't at the meeting talked about there, but we'll say maybe around 120, 200 or so. Then when you get to chapter 4, verse 4, there are 5,000. And when you read Luke's narrative, you don't really get a sense that this is years and years. It seems like it's fairly quickly. That's like 42 times the church grew in not too long of a space of time. What church wouldn't want to see, who of us here at Christ Church wouldn't want to see this place bursting at the seams? With thousands and thousands coming to hear the good news. That sounds like a perfect church, doesn't it? You see, miraculous things taking place through the apostles. It's mentioned several times, and then we kind of zoom in on one particular story in chapter 3, when this guy who's 40-something years old, and he's been lame, the apostles come in, they say, hey, we don't have any money to give you, but I got something even better. Take your mat and walk. The guy gets up, and he's walking and leaping, he's praising God. Miraculous things. I would love to see people miraculously healed at Christ Church Bromley. What church wouldn't? There's a loving community. That's what this table brought out. We see these people, they come together and they sell stuff. They've got a piece of land and they think, well, you know what? I've got a lot. God's blessed me. I'm going to sell this chunk of land and I'm going to bring it to the apostles and I'm going to let them distribute it to people who are in need. That's love. It's very easy to tell someone I love you, but it's very hard to show that love in this sort of way. And this church looks like a church that cared for one another. And they took care of each other. Sounds like a perfect church to me. Then we see the leaders of the church. These leaders, they remained faithful, even when it's at great cost to them. They get thrown before the religious leaders. They get beaten and flogged, and they walk away saying, "Praise God that we were counted worthy to suffer for Christ." They get thrown in jail, and they're told, "Do not preach, do not teach in the sky Jesus' name anymore." And they say, "I'm sorry, we have to do what God tells us to do. We're going to keep telling you about who this guy Jesus is." Wow, who wouldn't want to have those sorts of leaders in your church? It sounds like a perfect church. There's so many things here that I think that we could do so well at Christ Church Bromley to emulate, to try to put into practice. Some of them might seem so beyond us and way out there and crazy, but these people were people like us. We can pray that God might do similar things in us. But was the early church a perfect church? Well, if you're here last week when Matt preached, I'm sure you probably found out that a lot of good things happening, but I don't know if we can say it was a perfect church. In chapter 5, we get this story of Ananias and Sapphira, and they probably get caught up in this whole sell your land phase and, you know, give it to the church. So they do that. They take some land, this husband and wife, they sell it, they bring the money to the apostles, and they say, "Here you go. We want to give this to you. We sold the land." But they lied. They said, "This is how much we sold the land for." They sold it for a higher price, and they kept some back. So we see deception in the church. It's not perfect. And then today, we're going to see that there's another sort of situation that arises that we had read to us. We're going to go back to chapter 6, verse 1. And we're going to see the potentially dangerous situation that we see today in our passage. And it also shows that, you know what, this church wasn't perfect either. So I'm going to read verse 1 again so we can remind ourselves of what was happening. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So the situation is this. Now remember, we have it there in verse 1. The disciples were increasing exponentially so. Massive growth was happening. And remember when you look at back at the beginning of Acts, when Peter preaches that sermon and 3,000 people are added to their number, Luke's very careful to tell us that there are people from all over the Mediterranean world. Jews from all over the place had come to celebrate this feast of Pentecost. So we have a church, some of those may have become Christians, stayed in Jerusalem. There may have been some people from other places who just come to live in Jerusalem. So we've got a kind of a massively expanding church, but also a church of various backgrounds and various cultures. And I think that provides probably the soil for really potential great things happening, but also potentially not so great things happening. Because when you get people together that come from slightly different backgrounds or cultures, there's often the potential for clash. And we see that happening in this passage. We see there's two sort of main groups within the church. There's the Hellenists and there's the Hebrews. And the Hellenists were probably Greek speakers, and they may have come from sort of the diaspora, those Jews that were scattered out from Palestine, and they'd come to live. And they spoke Greek, and they probably had somewhat of a Greek feel to them from the culture that they lived in. And then we also have the Hebrews, and the Hebrews would have been the indigenous people, Jews, who lived in Palestine. And they probably spoke Aramaic or Hebrew. And what's happening here is that, remember, people were giving their stuff to the apostles and saying, "We want you to distribute it to those who are needy." And that's what was happening. There's a distribution taking place among the widows. If you're a widow and your husband died, there's your source of income, gone. You needed help. So the church was doing great things to look after the people within their church. But the Hellenists kind of think, they're a bit upset because they seem to be getting looked over in this distribution. What about our widows? You know, aren't they important? Why is everything going to the Hebrews? Now, whether this was intentional or not, we don't know. But we have two groups, both who serve Jesus and Greek, that's Jesus, and there, that's Jesus and Hebrew. So we have two groups who both serve Jesus, yet there's this potential clash that I think could have potentially become very serious indeed. But this dispute is brought before the apostles. And now let's look at what the apostles do as they come across this. So the 12, they decide to delegate. That's their response. So the problem is made known to them. And they say that, look, they basically say that it's not right that we should give up preaching and the word of God to serve tables, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So they say, this has become too much for us. We can't handle this. It's not sort of our main remit. So we're going to pass this on. And if you keep reading, as we heard read to us, basically the solution is this. They say to the gathered congregation of Christians, why don't you guys find seven men who are full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, you pick them out to sort of look after this task of caring for the widows. You bring them to us, we'll lay hands on them, we'll appoint them, and they'll take over this task, and then we can go about the business of preaching the word. And we know, as we keep reading, that it was a good thing to do, and it ended up in a good result. But why? I want to kind of ask the question of why would the disciples have done this? Why would they have said that our priority is to preach, and our priority is to devote ourselves to prayer? We need to give this other task to someone else. What was it about this task of preaching, ministry of the word, that was so significant that they felt they had to kind of get their mind back and focused on to that? Well, I think to find the answer, it's going to get us into thinking a bit about kind of the uniqueness of an apostle, these 12 guys. What is it about apostles that's maybe different from other people? And one of the significant things that's different about these 12 guys is that these 12 guys, they were eyewitnesses, okay, of Jesus. And 11 of them were actually chosen by Jesus himself. I've got some scriptures here, and we're going to look at those now so we can get a feel to understand more the significance of what an apostle was. So you remember back in Acts, those of you who have been here, very early on, Peter gets up and he says, you know, guys, you know Judas, he betrayed the Lord, he ended up killing himself, we're down one. We had 12, we only have 11, we need to replace him. And he gives some criteria that have to be met for this person who replaces Judas, and this is what the criteria are. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So Peter says it's very significant, it's very important that this person who replaces Judas and becomes one of our group, the 12, has to have been with us from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. From the time Jesus was baptized and he started out to the time that he died and was taken up into heaven after he rose again. It's got to be someone that saw all that, saw the whole story. Why? Because they have to become a witness to his resurrection. They have to have been there. They have to have seen it. And so I think it's important. This sort of maybe hopefully gives us some insight into why the 12 said, we really need to dedicate ourselves to this task. Because they were in a unique position. They were granted by God this great privilege and responsibility to have been in the intimate circle of Jesus. And they saw things that Jesus did, and they heard Jesus teach things that no one else did. And it was important that they then pass on that information, those teachings of Jesus, to posterity. So it's significant. That's part of that's the reason why I think they wanted to devote themselves to this. A couple passages from John's writings just kind of drive home the point, I think. So in John chapter 14, we see Jesus just before he's leaving. He knows he's about to die and he's going to go back to his father. He talks to his disciples and he says to them, hey, I'm going to go away from you, but don't worry. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Again, I think that's significant. So these guys who were with Jesus, this is the 11 now, Matthias probably wasn't there, he's telling them that when I leave, the Spirit's going to come. He's going to call to your mind all these things. And he's going to call to their mind all these things for a purpose so that they can pass them on. Again, that's significant. That's why I think the apostles are saying that that's our primary ministry. That's our primary reason that we're around. We want to safeguard the church so that it has the true deposit of Jesus, of who he was and what he did and why he came. And then finally, I'm not going to read all that, but this is 1 John, so John again. But if you read it, it's very visceral language that John uses in the first verse. He's like, you know, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched, this we want to proclaim to you about Jesus. And then he says there at the end of verse 3, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus. So you get a bit of a kind of almost like a chain. You get Jesus himself who came to reveal who God is and to make open up way for relationship with him. He chose certain people around him who were intimate with him, who lived with him, who saw him. They passed on that witness, that testimony of who Jesus was. And they were uniquely placed to write these things down, to teach them, and to safeguard the church from falling into error. Now, John Stott, when he's talking about this passage in one of his commentaries, he says that he feels this is an attack of Satan on the early church to try to distract the apostles. Because what would have happened? Had the apostles got distracted, then you would have had a church, an infant church, and it's, you know, newborn church with the leaders and those who are guarding the deposit of who Jesus is with their minds on other things. And then it opens the door to false teaching, and that could have done serious damage in the church. So hopefully I've convinced you why I think it is that the apostles went this route and why they said, you know what? We're not saying that this stuff with the widows isn't important, but we have another task at hand. So we need to get other guys in who can take care of this. I kind of said it just then, but I think what we need to be careful of now is not to sort of have in our minds, I think, a step that says, well, okay, if the apostles decided that preaching the word and word ministry was kind of primary, then everything else is sort of not so good or secondary. In Christian circles, oftentimes, we use this phrase ministry, and what we mean is this, what I'm doing right now. This is ministry. So I'm part of the ministry, and I'm preaching the Bible to you. You're the laity, you're just the people, and you listen to me, right? That's ministry. That's how we think of it. Ministry are people like Ian or Kevin, people who are paid to do a job, to be spiritual, and to help people read the Bible. But I don't think that's true. I think from this passage, we'll see that division, that hierarchy, is not something that's necessarily biblical. And part of the reason is the language. I think we get a bit confused with translation, perhaps. So if you look here on the screen, you'll see in 1:1, it says, "Now in these days the disciples were increasing in number. Complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily." Diakonia is the Greek word. It's translated distribution in the ESV. Then you go down to where the apostles say, "We want to devote ourselves to prayer, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the diakonia of the word, to the ministry of the word." So same word, okay? So we have ministry or service, is another way you could translate it. We have ministry or service taking place when the widows are being given food. And we also have ministry or service being taken place when the apostles preach the word. Both are forms of service to the church. John Stott again makes the point. He says, "Diakonia is a generic word for service. It lacks specificity until a descriptive adjective is added, whether pastoral, social, political, medical, or another." So what John Stott is trying to drive home is that point that I made. We don't want to have this sort of division in the church that says that those who come and help with a lunch club on a Wednesday, helping serve elderly people so they get an opportunity to hear the good news and are just being generous to them, that that's somehow lesser than what I'm doing here now, preaching the word. Now, it doesn't mean there's not a difference. Some people have maybe a calling or a difference to speak the word of God, and that's the ministry that they've been given. Others have other ministries, but it doesn't mean that one is should be put up on a pedestal necessarily and seen as greater or better than. And another reason, I think, is that we often can disconnect the significance of loving service and how that actually contributes to the proclaiming of who Jesus is. So both ministries are important for the church's witness to Jesus. Again, a couple passages from John. I like John, so I often go there. But in John's gospel, we see in chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples that people will know that you're my follower, that you're my disciple. What? By your love for one another. So there's something significant in the way that the disciples loved each other that testified that they were with this guy Jesus, that they were Jesus' follower. And that's significant. John 17, I think you see a similar idea here. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying to his Father, and he talks a lot about oneness and how those who believe in Jesus are now one with the Father and one with Christ. And then in verse 23, Jesus says, "I in them," so Jesus and those who believe in him, "you and me," the Father and Jesus, "that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me." As Christians, we are called into a unity with the very God who created us. But we're also called into unity with one another. And again, I think in Jesus' prayer here, we're seeing something about this unity and this love and the service that we show to one another as Christians, that testifies that the Father sent the Son and that the Father loves those who are with Jesus. So I think we do a disservice when we sort of disconnect maybe in our minds what we often class as what we would say sort of service type things, feeding the poor in the church, helping widows, etc., and preaching the word or maybe teaching a Bible study. I don't think we should hard and fast try to just pull these things apart. I think they go together, and they both come together to show and witness to who Jesus is. So what's the result of all this? Well, the disciples are freed up. They're able to devote themselves to this primary task that they have to safeguard the true deposit of the teaching of Christ and who he is. The widows are not neglected. They're continuing to be looked after by these seven men. The church is continuing to love each other. And then ultimately, we see it in verse 7, don't we? And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What's the result? Well, the result is people come to hear who Jesus is. Many people, and maybe even people that you might not expect, the priests, a lot of the priests are coming in to believe in Jesus as well. And maybe that would have been a bit of a surprise to those in that day, that the Jewish priests would have been giving themselves to Jesus. I think we see in this passage, John Calvin, you don't need to know who he is, but he's a guy who taught the Bible and things. When he reads this passage and he's teaching on it, what he says is that, you know what, this is such a great result. Look at the result of this whole plan that the apostles put in place of putting the seven in. It's like, well, why didn't the Spirit just sort of lay it on the apostles' heart to do this from the beginning? You know, had they appointed these seven guys very from the beginning, we would have never had this problem with the widows in the first place, right? The seven would have been in place. They would have been looking after it. It wouldn't have led to this potential distraction. And I'll let you read Calvin if you want to find out his answer. But I think we see something of God's providence here, and we see that God plans ends, but he also plans means, right? God's end was that his church would grow. The means in this particular case were that there would be a dispute amongst, are the widows getting looked after equally or fairly? We might not choose these means. The early church might not have chose it. The apostles might not have said, I know what, a great way to get the church growing is to have a dispute, a fight amongst people in the church. But God saw that this was his way. I don't know the answer to all the reasons why that's the case. Maybe it's because this was a way to sort of highlight guys like Stephen and Philip, who are going to take on this role, but we see later on in Acts that they also become witnesses and evangelists for Christ, and significant ones in Luke's account. Maybe this was God's way of bringing these guys to the fore so that the church would see them and respect them. Who knows? But we do know that God, by his providence, put these things in place so that the church would grow. And we can be thankful that it didn't only grow then, 2,000 years ago, but across time and across geography. The gospel came to the UK eventually. The gospel came to the States where I'm from. And that as a result, all of us who are sitting here, we can call ourselves disciples of Christ because the word of God continued to increase. So what about Christ Church Bromley then? Are we the perfect church? Well, I think we would say no. We're not the perfect church, but I think we can learn from this church and what we've seen tonight. You know, we are not perfect, but we do have a perfect Savior. We can trust that Jesus Christ will sustain and preserve his church. We're living proof of that fact here today. Janet can be assured of that when she goes to Thailand. She can trust that God will sustain and preserve his church. And even use her. Well, how about that, you know, that God would choose to use us in this whole process. So we can be thankful for that. You know, we can ask God to reveal to us, those of us who are members here at Christ Church Bromley and call Christ Lord, you know, what is our diakonia? What is our service? What is our ministry that we can use to serve each other and then bear witness to Christ? I don't know, many of us in here probably don't feel like we have a specific sort of specific ministry or calling that we're being called to this, that, or the other. But there are loads of ways that you can serve, and maybe that you can explore if there is some sort of area that God would have you go in. Maybe you feel that ministry of the word is something that you feel God is laying on your heart. If that's the case, I would say go talk to Ian, go talk to Kevin. They would love to maybe pray with you about that and see if there's a way that you could exercise that to serve the church. Maybe lead a growth group or something like that. Maybe you could serve at lunch club that I've already mentioned on a Wednesday. They need people, I heard earlier, to wash the dishes on a Wednesday. For the elderly people that come here from all over the parish, get a good meal and hear the gospel and have fellowship. Maybe you could come and serve by washing up or just being a friendly face there. Maybe you feel your ministry might be kids. If that's so, talk to Matt Bailey. Maybe you could get involved and help out with the kids and serve. That could be your ministry. And some of us in the church, maybe like Ian and Kevin, do have a calling, a specific ministry to the Word of God. And we want to be able to free them up to pursue what God has called them to do so that they can then sort of, although they're not apostles, they are still here in this local church to help us to remain committed and faithful to Jesus. And finally, we can pray that the Word of God will continue to increase and that the number of disciples will multiply greatly in Bromley. So why don't I do that as we close? Heavenly Father, as we prayed earlier in our confession, I pray that you would indeed breathe into us a new spirit of service. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to the areas where we can help serve your church, where we can love one another, and help us to be faithful and obedient to do what you lay on our hearts. And Lord, we pray that the gospel would indeed continue to increase here at Christ Church Bromley, and we pray that many more disciples would be brought into this church and that you would receive the glory for that. Amen.